Micah, one of God's prophets that was called by God to address the people of his day of their failures. We're no different than the people of his day. We're all sinners. We're all fallen before him, and he loves us so much and cares about the issues that we deal. We're his sheep. He's a good shepherd, and he's looking to feed his sheep and to help us. And Micah was sent by God to the people of his day about 2,740 years ago, quite a long time ago. But the message that God had for Micah is just as relevant to today as it was back in those days. Now, what a lot of the church is not being taught is the context from which Micah was prophesying as he spoke to the people of that day. And he basically had two things in mind, and this is by way of review from what we've been looking at. I love review because it helps us keeps us on the same page. But Micah had in mind the message that God had given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai about 700 years earlier. And he was just basically reminding them that they had, as a country, as a nation, had committed to God to keep the terms of the covenant that they had agreed to enter into with God at Mount Sinai. It was a conditional covenant. God made a conditional promise to the nation of Israel that they would either be blessed or they would be cursed based on their obedience. It was strictly a conditional relationship that God had entered into with the nation Israel there at Mount Sinai. And this relationship was based on their obedience. And if they refused to fulfill that which God had called them to do, God would enter into judgment with them. And they would be judged by God as a nation. Yet, what is so often is forgotten is that God also had entered into agreement with Abraham at Abraham lived about 2000 BC, about 600 years before Moses, and this is what is forgotten, that God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants, and it's an unconditional promise, and this is where we get grace in the Word of God, that God would do for Abraham what Abraham couldn't do for himself. And all he asked Abraham to do was believe. Believe God. Have faith. Romans chapter 4, Paul brings this out as he talks about Abraham being a man of faith. And this is in contrast to God's dealing with the nation of Israel about 600 years after Abraham. And so we find God dealing with his people Israel this as a nation, who are the descendants of Abraham, and it almost seems contradictory, but it isn't. Because God had promised that he would, on oath, make the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, into a great nation, that he would put them in a piece of land as a great nation, through whom he would bless all the families of the earth. Now, this is something that is not often taught in Bible studies, and we need to be reminded of this because we need to keep perspective. We need to understand what the whole Bible is about and where the Bible is going. A lot of Christians don't know the book of Genesis, and so it's important for us to keep God's perspective as we move forward, especially the prophet Micah, because he knew this. He knows Genesis forwards and backwards. The prophets knew the word. And so when you read the prophets and you don't have this foundation, you can get confused. Any of us would get confused. We find three cycles in Micah. They're prophetic cycles. That's what we're calling them. And these cycles contain judgment and blessing. So we find in the book of Micah the very thing that we would see in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, so they call the Torah. We would find this pattern in Micah's writings. We would find this pattern where the prophet would bring out the judgment that Israel was finding themselves under because they were disobedient. And so we find judgment in the book of Micah, and we find it in cycles. We find chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, 11. We see God holding the people to account for their failure to live up to the standards of the law that he had laid out to them at Mount Sinai. But then we find in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2 the blessing that God had promised Abraham. And he basically, through the prophet Micah, reminded them that God is true to his promise, his gracious promise that he would fulfill to the world through this little nation. So we see this parallelism in Scripture. There's three cycles of this that we find in the book of Micah. And it involves God's dealing with this nation through the Mosaic Covenant, through the Abrahamic Covenant. The second cycle we find in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 15. Once again, the judgment in the first 12 verses of 3. And then the blessing, of course, that's where we're at tonight. We'll come back to that. And once again, the Mosaic and Abrahamic Covenant are there through chapter 5. And then the third prophetic cycle we find in chapter 6 through chapter 7. So the cycle is there. Now this is the foundation. This is the pattern that we find in the book of Micah. And tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We made it through the first four verses of Micah chapter 4 as we dealt with God's blessing that is to come to the nation Israel. Now, this is a great passage because this is where Micah writes about where Jesus would be born. Micah 5:2 is, we're going to be touching on this passage tonight. This, of course, is the famous passage when, if you recall, when a baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and Herod the Great, King Herod, found out that another king was born just nearby. And so he wanted to find out where this king would be born. So he called on the scribes and the chief priests and asked them, well, where is this king to be born as prophesied in the scriptures? And they quoted Micah 5:2, and we'll come back to that. But that's right here in the middle of these. And most folks don't bother to go back in and read the context of Micah 5, verse 2, where the scribes, they came back, it's written in the scriptures that he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And so we'll be getting into that tonight. Now, in chapter 4, turn in your Bibles to chapter 4. And verse 1, Micah 4, verse 1, we read that it says, in the latter days. And we looked at that in detail last week. And what is the latter days? Well, we learned that Jerusalem will be the capital of the world in the latter days. We learn, and I'm going to come back to that, and we're going to review that in just a moment. But this section, Micah chapter 4 through Micah chapter 5, 15, we're going to break into two parts. And we got into part one last week. Part one is made up of a study in the latter days. And then Israel's remnant, those that come out of Israel, will be made strong in the last days, in the latter days. But there will be a birthing process first, and that's what we're going to get into tonight in detail. Part two, we won't get into until next week. And there in part two, we will learn that Israel will be victorious against their enemies in the latter days. But then Israel's military will be cut off, her fortified cities destroyed, and false gods. We learn that God is going to deal with Israel in the last days. They're going to be victorious, and then he's going to deal with them, and they're going to lose. But it's interesting how God works in this, because when Israel is in the middle of losing in the latter days, when they're in the middle of losing, God will deliver them because they will call out to him. And then God will take revenge upon the nation. So this is basically what we find in Micah chapter 4 and 5. But tonight, I'd like to review with you just real quickly the latter days, and then we'll get into the passage that deals with God's promises concerning the nation of Israel in the latter days. So let's look at chapter 4 and 1 through 5. We find that the latter days are tied to God's unconditional promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of course to Moses and to David concerning the future hope. And the latter days encompasses the Jews returning to the land as a great nation with Jesus ruling as their king and from his throne in Jerusalem to bless all the families of the earth. We saw in Genesis chapter 49. Charles, did you get those copies from the copy machine? Let me see. I could use a little help with this, because I want Bob. Could you get the? I'd like you to follow me. I made some notes for you, and they somehow got left out of the equation. So I'm going to hand out some notes to you. I gave you a yellow sheet last week, and I took last week's study and I integrated them into the notes for you. I see some of you have your sheets out, but I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. What you're looking at on these slides right now, I put on the notes for this review. So Bob will be handing them out to you. In the meantime, I'd like you to just try to follow along with me if you will. Now, I don't want to move too quickly, but this is by way of review. The latter days in the Bible are first addressed in the book of Genesis, chapter 49. And there, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, who has 12 sons, he gathers them together and he speaks to them concerning the latter days. And he opens up there in chapter 49 of verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what may befall you, what shall befall you, that is Israel, in the last days, or that is in the latter days. So here Jacob provides the context of Israel's latter days to his son Judah, and this is and remember, he addresses in Genesis 49, he speaks to each son, and he comes to Judah and he says this to Judah: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, which is Jesus, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That would be the nations, the Goyim. And so what we see in chapter 49, we see God establishing the context of the latter days. And the idea here is this, and this is in your notes: the latter days countdown A lot of people are interested in the latter days. The latter days countdown begins only after the Jews come back to the land. That's when the latter days begin. Now, there are those who would say we've been in the latter days for the last 2,000 years. That's incorrect. When Peter said in chapter 2 of Acts, with the fallen, the Holy Spirit coming upon those in the upper room, and they were speaking in tongues and so on, and he referred to that as from the passage of Joel, chapter 2, and he said, these are the latter days, and he was correct, because there were Jews in the land, they were in the land, and that's a requirement for the latter days to be in effect. But as soon as Israel, as soon as the Jews were driven out of the land by 70 AD, actually 135 AD, when they were driven out of the land, the latter days were no longer in effect for Israel. They were put on hold. The church basically moves in, and the church is that mystery form of the kingdom that Jesus writes about in Matthew 13. Now, the next phase of the latter days, these are in the notes that you just received, the next phase of the latter day countdown takes place after Israel is spiritually renewed as a nation. This is just strictly what the Bible teaches. The prophets teach this. They basically say Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea teach that there's going to come a day when Israel will recognize that they need God. And by the way, we're seeing the beginnings of that now. We are seeing the beginnings of that now. What we have to do is to get out of our maybe the way you were brainwashed growing up in the church into thinking that God's plans center all around the church. The church plays a huge role. Jesus said, I will build my church. And we read that in Matthew chapter 16. But you see, Israel is not off God's compass. He's not done with Israel. And the kingdom will not be established on earth until after Israel says to Jesus, blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23:39 makes it very clear that Jesus will not come back until they say. Jesus said to them, you, Israel, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is what he told them, the little nation Israel. And that was not forfeited and abolished after they rejected him as their Messiah. That did not change. And for some reason, the church has bought into this, the church as a whole, has bought into this idea that God is finished with Israel. And he's only concerned about the church. That's not what the Bible teaches. And why is it that we would throw away the Old Testament? Why would we basically put the Old Testament aside when it's part of God's Word? Why would we do that? I don't think we should. So, the latter days countdowns begins when the Jews are in the land. Are they in the land today? Yes. And when Jerusalem is their capital, because in the Old Testament, it speaks of Jerusalem as their capital and the nations not being happy about that and wanting to take the capital away. Is Jerusalem the capital of Israel today? According to the state of Israel, it is their capital. According to the United Nations, it is not their capital. Well, who do you think God's going to side with? The final phase of the latter days takes place after King Jesus sits on his throne in Jerusalem, blessing all the families of the earth. That's the final phase of the latter days. And we are in the latter days right now. In fact, I can tell you on, and there's two possible dates here, May 15th, 1948, they became a nation, the Jews are in the land, and then God puts an exclamation point on it on June 6th of 1967. He says, and Jerusalem now belongs to the Jews. And that's just the way it goes. Now, at what point, when you look at these three bullet points, at what point are we in the process of the latter days today? Where are we in the, if you want to see those three bullet points as a timeline, which one of those bullet points are we in today? Yeah, I heard you say it. Bullet point number, that's where we are today. Is Israel spiritually renewed as a nation today? Not yet, but we're getting close. Is Jesus here sitting in Jerusalem on the throne today? No. That comes later. Okay, now, we left off with Micah chapter 4, verse 5, which reads as follows. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, what is the context here? Basically, to paraphrase it, remember the context is the latter days. Verse 1 of chapter 4, the context is the latter days. In fact, throughout this whole section, from chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 15, is dealing with the latter days. That's what we got to keep in mind here. Okay, so Micah 4, verse 5, even if Israel will never walk after, even if the nations walk after false gods, Israel never will from this time forward. That's verse 5, chapter 4. The point is, he's not saying that the nations will follow after false gods. He's just saying, even if the nations follow after false gods, Israel will not anymore. Now remember, Israel's problem in their past history is that they followed after false gods. Today, are they following after false gods? Some would say, well, they're not worshiping Molech and Chemosh and Baal and Asher. They're not worshiping those false gods, but are they worshiping false gods today? Yeah, they're worshiping their weapons and their intellect. They're worshiping their money. So one day it's going to come to where they will no longer worship these things. Their intellect, their ability, their military, the money. In fact, some of us have a problem with that today, don't we? How do you worship money? Well, if you become fearful over not having enough of it, then that tells me where your faith isn't, right? If I lose money and I begin to get anxious, then am I in faith? Jesus said that we should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? And if we seek first his kingdom and righteousness and his righteousness, then what will happen? He'll take care of all the things that require money. He'll take care of our needs that require money. He'll take care of it. How he does that is none of your business. But I need to help God out. Because after all, the scripture does say that God helps those who help themselves. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? No. The Bible teaches us the opposite. The Bible teaches that God came to help the sick and the weak and those who are outcasts and the poor and the needy. That's where his heart is. And that scripture in Matthew 6:33 was meant for the poor and the needy. Right? That's you and me. Now, some of us aren't that poor and needy, but God will give, he'll give you a chance. He'll let you experience it so that he can show you where you stand in this area of faith. Israel, in the ancient days, they were insecure in the relationship with God, so they copied the nations around them and they worshiped these false gods, thinking that the false gods would somehow bless their prosperity, their wealth, their health, and so on. Now, when does Israel get to the point to where they will are no longer following after other gods? What phase in our progression, our bullet points? Remember our bullet points? Which of those phases would Israel be in? When they're spiritually renewed, they will no longer be following after other gods. When does that happen? That happens in Ezekiel 39, verse 29, when they are being invaded from the powers from the north, Magog, Gog, who leads the coalition of nations from the land of Magog. When they invade the land of Israel, they will finally come to a realization that they can't do anything apart from God. And so what does it say in Ezekiel 39, verse 29? Let me read it to you. It says this, and this is after God defeats this coalition of nations, many believe is led by Russia, which, by the way, they're fooling around there right now. When God destroys this coalition of nations that invades Israel, he says this in verse 29 of Ezekiel 39, "And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord." Now, what's the basis for him doing this? They will recognize who he is, and they will repent of their sins. And as soon as I recognize my sinfulness before God and how poor I am in him, then I'm in spiritual renewal, and he can work with me. And aren't you glad? I've shared many times the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed means happy. So you're happy when you're poor in spirit. You're happy when you're recognizing you're sick and you need a doctor. That's what leads. That'll be part of your happiness when you recognize that. If you think you're okay and nothing's wrong, then guess what? You're not going to be happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Then it goes from blessed are the poor in spirit to blessed are those who mourn. So when I recognize my sin and I need a doctor, then I mourn over my sin and I weep and I cry over my sin and how much I need him. So I'm poor. Blessed are the poor. Matthew 5:1. Blessed are the poor. And blessed are they that mourn. And then what happens when you mourn? You find yourself in humility, don't you? Blessed are the meek. So the progression goes. It's progressive. It works. It's working in a direction towards wholeness and fullness. I love that passage. I'd never seen it before until about a couple years ago, and I like to talk about it all the time now. What happens when you recognize you're poor and that you mourn over your sins and that you're humbled by all of that? Well, then you find yourself hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I want to know him. That's the fourth beatitude. So the progression goes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the humble or the meek. And then blessed are you when you hunger and you thirst after righteousness. Because I'm poor and I need a doctor and I'm mourning and I'm humble, I want righteousness. I'm hungering and thirsting. I want to know how to get right. And so the progression goes. And then when I get in that right relationship with God, where he begins to fill me with his righteousness, I find mercy, room in my heart to give mercy to those around me. And that's the fifth beatitude. Isn't that cool, the way that progresses? I just love it. And then as I learn to give mercy to others, blessed are the pure in heart. Because you can't be pure in heart unless you're all those others. And it's just a beautiful thing. When we get to Micah chapter 6, verse 5, I asked Jerry, what's your name? Jerry, yeah, that guy. Jerry. I asked Jerry to get that old song out, Micah 6:8. Yeah, how does that go, Jerry? He has shown you, O man. Hey, someone knows it. But to do what? And to what? Love mercy. And to walk humbly before thy God. It's all right there. It's the older folks. Pastor Chuck used to love to sing that song. Spiritual renewal is something that cannot happen unless we humble ourselves. Israel's going to get to the point to where they will be proclaiming that their righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. We read that in Isaiah chapter 64. I've really went off in a rabbit trail here, but it's so important for us to understand. Israel was blowing this, man. They got it wrong, and so it isn't like God's sending them to hell or anything. He's just saying, look, you're losing out. You're missing out on a blessing because you see, it's this whole idea that we think of God as someone that wants us, you know, our goal is to please him. And somehow we got to do a nice tap dance or got to, you know, do all these good things and that's going to make him. He just loves us. Why do we think that way? He just loves you the way you are. He's not asking you to put on a show for him. That is so ridiculous. We tend to think of God as somebody who, you know, well, I've got to please him. Ooh, you know, hey, you didn't send me a card this for my birthday, December 25th, remember? You should have sent me a card. You didn't give me, you know, that's not how he thinks. He just loves you. And you know, what he does with you, he picks up with you where you last left off. And he doesn't, hey, why didn't you call me? Do you have a friend like that? You haven't called him for 3 months, and then you call him just to say hi. How come I haven't heard from you for 3 months? Have you ever had that happen to you? I want to say, look, I don't even want to talk to you. That's not our God. Our God loves us. You know, you can let years go by, and then they go, oh my, I want to get back and talk to you again. He's not going to push you away. That's not our God. He's that way with this. Look at Israel, how he is with Israel. Look how obstinate and how rebellious they've been against him, and he's taking them back. That's our God. Aren't you glad? Can you imagine if he had rejected them, says, I'm done with you, you're out. What does that tell you about you? Does that sort of make you worried? That's not our God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And he means what he says. Okay, that's my rabbit trail. So I don't know how many weeks behind that put us, but okay. Let's go. So chapter 4 is really cool. There's just some good stuff. Let's go to verse 6. So now here in verses 6 through 8, we learn that God will make Israel strong in the latter days. Remember, the context is latter days, verse 6. In that day, when in the latter days, verse 1. So verse 6, in the latter days, says the Lord, in that day, I will assemble the lame, and I will gather the outcasts, and those whom I have afflicted. Notice, those whom I have afflicted. He's responsible for that. So God, so he's going to assemble the lame. When does he do that? Keep that in mind, verse 7. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock. Who's the tower of the flock? The stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. He's speaking now of the kingdom that was promised to who? And this is once again where when we read passages like this that it gets so easy to get off center. Because Micah, the prophet, already knew. He knew the answer, and he was obviously going back to Abraham. Because Abraham was promised the kingdom. So, God is going to make the lame strong in the latter days, and he's going to give them a kingdom. The first thing I want to show you is a passage in Zechariah that indicates what that will look like, making the lame strong in the latter days. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples in the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. This, by the way, is happening right now. Because Zechariah wrote 500 BC, and since 500 BC, this has never been fulfilled. And what's been happening since 1948 is, to a large degree, happening right now in verse 6. In verse 8 of Zechariah 12, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now look at the one who is feeble among them. In that day shall be like David, and the house of David, the leaders, the governors, shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, Zechariah 12, 6 and 8 are supplementing what we just read in Micah 4, verse 6. They both take place in the latter days. Zechariah 12, the context is when Jerusalem is surrounded and the nations coming against Jerusalem. By the way, history is important to know. Zechariah wrote 500 BC, and when we look back between now and 500 BC, when was Jerusalem surrounded and they also defeated those enemies that surrounded them and took them out? When did that happen? It's never happened until now. They were surrounded in 70 AD by the Roman armies. What happened to Jerusalem? Jerusalem was wiped out, right? Okay, now, let me think. Jerusalem was wiped out. They're basically off the map. They come back again in the 20th century, 1948. They become a nation, 1967, they now have control of Jerusalem. Here we are again, and they're surrounded by nations that want to do what? To wipe Israel out, off the map. Here we are again. Question, Zechariah 12, when is that being fulfilled? It's being fulfilled right now. Micah chapter 4, verse 6, in the latter days, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. Let me think. Who would they be? Maybe they are the same people that Zechariah wrote about in chapter 12, verse 8. In that day. What day? The latter days. The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. How? He's going to use them. The Jews, the people living there. And it says the one who is feeble. What does that mean? Could it be lame? Among them in that day, what will they be like? They're going to be powerful. They will be a mighty warrior like King David. And then the leaders of Judah will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. This passage is Micah. I've never studied Micah like this before. It's just blowing my socks off. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. Today Israel is a strong nation. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come. What dominion? The former dominion shall come. What dominion? When I think of dominion, I think of kingdom. That then will take us to What happened, Charles? Oh, there we go. Oh, okay. He's a technical guy. There is the boundaries of Israel as promised by God. See that? Here's Egypt over here. There's the Nile River. Over here is the Euphrates River. ISIS is controlling this area right now. You know, the guys that they cut somebody else's head off. A 26-year-old. Yeah, that happened a day or two ago. But they're right up here. Here's the Euphrates River. And this is the boundary that God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. You can go check it out. And how big was the dominion at Israel's height in the ancient days? There it is right there under King Solomon. Let me show you it again. There. That was the greatest extent of their kingdom back in the time of Solomon. Do you see a problem here? Did they get all of the territory that God promised them? They did not. What caught my attention as you look at this map, you'll notice that basically all of Lebanon was not under Israel's control under Solomon. Solomon was a good friend of King Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, and he left him alone and he didn't tax him because they were making deals, right? Hiram was sending him cedar logs and Solomon was happy with that, and so they left him alone. Well, you see, this has got to change, because according to the scriptures, God says this is the land you're getting, including Lebanon. That's going to be part of your land. Now, I'm leading up to something because I think we will see something that will blow your minds off. Blow your minds. I think we're getting very close to seeing this event come to pass, and it will be soon. I don't think it's going to be far off when we will see. Israel is fed up with the world, and they are about to take control of the situation. The world is putting them in an impossible situation by saying, and President Obama did this just a couple of years ago, he put them on the spot, and it was none of his business to do what he did. But he told them, he addressing the world publicly, he said that they need to go back to the 1967 borders, pre-1967 borders, with land swaps. That's what he said. And Netanyahu about came unglued. The people of Israel became unglued. The liberals and the conservatives alike were really upset with that statement. And this coming from a president of the United States, never been said before in public. Maybe in private, but never in public as policy. And then you know what happened, if you follow the news, what happened between President Obama and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. They haven't been friendly ever since. This stuff is very real, guys, and we're watching it happen right before our very eyes. What's going to happen? Israel is going to get tired of the world with the increase of anti-Semitism in Europe, which is happening right before our very eyes. Even in the United States, anti-Semitism is increasing. Israel is going to be pushed into a corner. And what are they going to do? They're going to come out more powerful, and they're going to take over the region. That's what they're going to do. There are so many folks that are worried about Islam. I don't understand that. You see, if you understand the Bible, you'll understand that Islam is going to be diminished. Israel is going to become more powerful. The radical Muslims and ISIS will be history. Now, Islam's not going to go away. They're not going to go away. They're going to morph. They're going to become part of this harlot that we find riding the beast in Revelation chapter 17. That's what's going to happen. Islam is going to be amalgamated into Christianity, well, you've heard of Chrislam. That's the whole idea. It's all going to become sort of this big potpourri where you cannot say anything bad about any other religion. That's the direction we're headed, right? That's where we're going. And those who say, those who, you think the gay thing is bad, the gay marriage issue is bad, well, just wait. Saying that Jesus is the only way to God, that'll be equivalent to saying gay marriage is wrong. That'll be the same, that'll be just as bad to say that, well, didn't Jesus say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one come to the Father except by me? And they will spin it in another direction to mean something else. I've already heard it. They'll say, well, yeah, it's okay for you as a Christian. I've heard them say it. It's okay if you're a Christian and you believe that, then that's okay for you, but that's not okay for the Hindu or the Muslim. You see, they have their own path to God, and they don't have to go through Christ because they're not a Christian. I've heard this already. It's happening right now in the evangelical areas. Okay, I'm getting ready to shoot through the roof, so I better calm down. Now, oh my word. Micah 4 verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Now, this is Micah addressing the nation Israel. Why, Israel, do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Now, Micah recognizes that in the future, Israel is going to have no king. And Micah compares the pain of the people without a king to that of a woman in labor. How many of you have had babies? Better not see a guy's hand go up. It's hard labor and it hurts. That's what I'm told. I was with my wife when she gave birth. And she went without anesthetics, and it was natural birth. And my wife is a stud muffin. She we were walking. It was our last child. She was born in 1990, and Terry was 40. And Terry says, "Well, I think it's time, but I want to walk around in the driveway first to help things along." And so we're out. We're walking up and down the driveway together, and she goes down, and up, she stands right back up, and she says, "I think it's time we go to the hospital." Did you know that by the time we got to the hospital, which was pretty quick, she'd already dilated to an 8, and 10 is max. She was walking up and down the driveway already dilating in hard labor. And I'm thinking, man, this gal, she's a stud muffin. That's what I was thinking. She's stuff, you know what I mean, stuff. Huh? It hurt. Did I hear a voice in the wilderness? There she is, that in the back. But she kept the pain to herself. I don't know what it was. Okay. This woman in labor, Israel, God compares Israel's pain of not having a king to a woman in labor. And then look at 10. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, from Jerusalem. You shall dwell in the field, in the wilderness. And to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. We have something very amazing going on in this verse. Verses 9 and 10, something very amazing. I want to break this down with you. Now, first of all, there it is up on the screen, a PowerPoint slide. The woman with birth pangs is the daughter of Zion. I want you to notice that. She's the daughter of Zion. And the woman in labor is Israel. Daughter of Zion is Israel, by the way. The daughter of Zion. Zion is just another name for Israel. It's another name for Jerusalem. It's another name for the people of Israel. But here, okay, so the woman with birth pangs is Israel. The woman in labor, that would be Israel. She herself will be delivered. I want you to notice that. She herself will be delivered. She's not only giving delivery, but she herself will be delivered. I want you to notice that. This is very important because Micah 5 verse 2 is just around the corner. So there's two things that we want to pick up on chapter 4 verse 10. Here they are. Israel is to be cast out of the land into Babylon, another way to say it, and into an open field, that is into the wilderness. Secondly, Israel's deliverance out of Babylon will be like birth pangs, like a woman giving birth. Israel being delivered, where? From where? Being delivered out of Babylon, out of the wilderness. Okay, those of you who know Bible prophecies can already see where I'm going with this. When was Israel kicked out of the land? Well, we can think of, it gets a little complicated, but bottom line, they get kicked out of, all 12 tribes are out of the land by the time Babylon comes in and drives them out of the land, 586 BC. All 12 tribes are out of the land, 586 BC. They don't come back to the land until 537 BC. So they're kicked out of the land there. Are they kicked out of the land again? Yes, they're kicked out of the land again, 70 AD. So they're exiled. In one case, they're exiled to Babylon. In the next case, they're sent out into the field to Babylon. Babylon. Babylon who? Mystery Babylon. The Babylon that's under who? Under Satan's control. Satan is the ruler of this world, and Babylon is a symbol of this world. There's not only a literal Babylon, but there is a Babylon that symbolizes the whole world. Now, let's go to Micah 4, verse 11. I want you to hold that thought about the delivery. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. Now remember, the context is Israel being kicked out of the land, being sent to Babylon, being sent to the open field. This after they realize they have no king. Now also many nations have gathered against you. Think with me. Since Israel has been driven out of the land into Babylon, into the wilderness, when have we seen many nations gather around against Israel? Let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. Wait a minute, Zion, that's the land of Israel. Verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. Who doesn't know? The enemy nations of Israel. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them, who? The nations, like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make you your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. What's going on here? In these three verses, this is what's going on. Israel's kicked out of the land, then they come back to the land, and now they're in the land, and the nations surrounding them don't like them in the land. What's happening today? You see how very real the book of Micah is and how it applies not just to back then, but to today. Israel is back in the land today. Verse 11 tells us that there are many nations looking at Zion. They have their eye on, they're against them. They're gathered against them. But they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. The United Nations does not know the thoughts of the Lord concerning his plans for Israel. That's exactly what the Bible said would happen. And then God says to, O daughter of Zion, which is Israel today, arise and thresh, for I will make you your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. Is that not what we see going on today? And we haven't even begun to see what's going to happen. That takes us back to Zechariah. In that day, I will make the governors. In what day? Today, folks. Now, there are those who say, well, no, that's not until the tribulation. They're wrong. Because in the tribulation, Israel has no army. There's no one there. They're running to the hills. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in where? The holy place. Then flee! Get out! Why? They have no army. This is talking about now. In that day, what day? The latter days. I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Do you think there will be a two-state solution? There will be no two-state solution. Israel is going to dictate the future. They're going to take over the region, and they're going to be nice enough to allow the Muslims to have a part of the Temple Mount. Revelation chapter 11, 1 and 2 tells us that the outer court has been given to the Gentiles. Israel is going to be nice enough. They're out of the kindness of their heart. They don't have to do this, but they want to be, they're going to be part of the harlot, remember? Israel's just as much part of the prostitute, the harlot in Revelation 17, and they're going to go along with that, and this isn't going to make God happy. In that day, verse 8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble or lame among them in that day shall be like David. The house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. This has got to be before the tribulation, and I believe it's now. Right now. And the church is missing it. I mean, all I want to do is watch the news, and I know it's wrong, but I'm always, oh, yeah, is it going to, you know, what one event? Remember when those three teenage boys were murdered by Hamas? And that started an event? Something like that. There's going to be something that will trigger. Hezbollah has 150,000 rockets and missiles that are more sophisticated than what Hamas has, and they're going to be raining them down on Israel. Do you think Israel's just going to stand by and let that happen? It's over for Hamas. It's over for Hezbollah. I think we're real close to that, because you can't go any further than where we are today. Do you think Israel's really going to let Iran build nuclear weapons? Do you really believe that? Because nobody's listening to the leadership over there. They're making it very clear, we will not let it happen. Prime Minister Netanyahu goes before the United Nations, and he has a picture of a bomb. And he draws a red line. This is where it will stop. And if they cross that red line, we're going to do something about it. That's what he said. He told the whole world. Well, let me think. Didn't somebody else say something about a red line? I feel like my head's going to blow up. Okay. Now the good stuff, it just keeps getting better and better. Verse 1 of Micah 5. Now gather yourself. Now he's talking to Jerusalem, Israel. Gather yourselves in troops. He's talking to Israel here, guys. He's telling Israel to gather their troops. O daughter of troops. The NLT reads this way, mobilize, marshal your troops. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. That is the idea. Look at you guys. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. Mobilize your troops. What do you think is going on today? Have you been watching the news? They're taking cars right now and driving them into crowds of Jews to kill them. They're saying, well, this is the beginning of the Third Intifada. And it's all over the Temple Mount. There's a lot of focus on the Temple Mount right now. In Israel, you see 40%, used to be 15%, 40% of the Jews in Israel today, they want to be able to go on the Temple Mount and pray. 40%. That's amazing, because only 15% of the nation is religious. That means there's another 25% that are secular, that are interested in allowing the Jews to go pray in the Temple Mount. That's a major shift. And we're seeing this shift taking place more and more. There's another view, not another view, but another reality, that the many of the secular Jews are saying, well, that's our history, and they're telling us there is no history to Israel. And so now they're coming over to the Temple Mount faithful side and saying, yeah, there was a temple there, even though they don't care. They don't go there and pray, but they believe their viability and their identity as an ancient nation is all bound up in that, over the Temple Mount. So, verse 1 goes on to say, he has laid siege against us. Who has? Israel's enemies. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now, some would say this is Jesus. It's not Jesus. The context is God calling upon Israel to gather her troops. That's a context. And so they're going to strike Israel's cheek, and Israel's not going to turn the other cheek. That's what we're reading. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to rule in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That can only be one person. From everlasting, there's only one who could fulfill that role, and that's Jesus. This is the one that's quoted in Matthew chapter 2, this verse right here. And so here we have, now listen, this is what the prophet does. He's saying, look, there's blessings right around the corner. In Israel, mobilize your troops. And you're going to be dealing with, it's going to be really intense. And those that come after you, you're going to take them on. But in the middle of all this, we see this silver lining of hope, or a glimmer of hope, concerning the ruler that is to come. He's from everlasting. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And it's sort of like a little Micah is sharing what's coming in the future, and then he goes off on the side for a moment. He sort of does sort of like a flashback, if you will, and he goes back to, oh, and by the way, you're going to have a ruler, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, so he just sort of sets that aside, his discussion about the future, dealing with the nations surrounding Israel. You see what's going on here? And then look at verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up. In other words, God's going to abandon Israel. Now watch this. Therefore, Micah 5:3a, therefore Israel will be abandoned. That's in the NIV. Israel in the NKJV, verse 3 of chapter 5 says, therefore he shall give them up. The NLT reads this way, for this same phrase, the people of Israel will be abandoned. So that's the idea here going on in verse 3, the first part of verse 3. Israel will be abandoned. How long will they be abandoned? It says here, until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. What's going on here? What is it? Now we have this birth. What birth? He just spoke of the ruler who will come out of Bethlehem. Somebody was born in Bethlehem, right? Jesus. We're about ready to celebrate his birthday. Until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Here's how the NIV puts it. I want to get by this. The NIV puts it this way. Therefore, Israel shall be abandoned until... There's going to be two things that are going to take place. Number one, the time when she who is in labor bears a son. That's number one. And then number two, the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Do you see verse 3, how it works? So Israel is going to be abandoned until when? The time when she who is in labor bears a son. So, Israel was abandoned in 605 BC by God. Remember? Remember what Ezekiel saw? Actually, that was, he saw, that was in 586. So he sees what? He sees God lift up. Remember those real, that real weird stuff there in Ezekiel? People call it a spaceship. Okay, but it's not. It looks like a spaceship. But he sees the Spirit of God leave the temple, go to the east, out, and then go away. Okay, so God abandoned Israel in 586. Until when? Until the son is born. Until what? Until she who is in labor bears a son. Who is that? That would be Mary. Israel, Mary, bears a son. What happens at that point? God is back with them, right? And what does he do? He goes into the temple and he says, I am the light. I am the light of the world. And he is the Shekinah glory that had left. Ezekiel chapter 11, he had left, the light of God left, and then Jesus shows up and he says, I'm back. You see? Now here I am, accept me. Did they accept him? No, they didn't accept him. He was put on a cross, and what happened? He went to be with the Father. And then what happened to Jerusalem? It was leveled 35 years later. The NLT puts it this way, the people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until, number one, the woman in labor gives birth, and then number two, then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. That's a paraphrase. But what's going on here? The second time, Israel's going to be returned to the land. They'll be driven out, and then they'll return to the land that God has given to them. And then what will he do? He will come back to them. So it goes something like this. Israel was abandoned by God in 605 BC when the times of the Gentiles began. God appeared to Israel in the person of Jesus, but abandoned them again in 70 AD. And then finally, after the Israelites come back to the land in 1948, he will no longer abandon them. So what are we seeing today? Is God with Israel today? Absolutely. Well, wait a minute. I thought he's not really going to be with them again until after the rapture of the church, because after all, it's all about the church. Come on. Can't God do two things at once? The church is important. He does have a plan for the church, but he has a plan for Israel. And yes, Bible prophecy is being fulfilled today. 1948, Bible prophecy was fulfilled when Israel became a nation again. And he now is with them. They are now my people. They are no longer, he used to say, Hosea, they shall be called not my people. That's as long as they're out of the land. Now that they're back in the land, they are now his people. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned. Bear with me. I know we're running a little bit over. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned. That's Micah 5:3. 5:3b, until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. That's a poor translation, better translation. 3b, until the woman in labor gives birth. It doesn't say anything about a son, but it says literally gives birth. Well, it's implied that it'll be a son. Hebrew literally reads, when she who is in labor or travail has brought forth. Now, the people of Israel will be abandoned until the woman in labor gives birth. Who is the woman? The woman is traced back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy in the Bible. And there, God is judging the serpent for tempting the woman and deceiving them. And God says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed or offspring and her seed or offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first prophecy pointing to a number of things. And so here's how we can interpret this verse. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, that would be Satan, because he's addressing Satan. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Of course, that's Eve, but it's also mankind, because Satan hates mankind, and God has put enmity between Satan and mankind. He wants to see everybody dead. He wants to see all humans dead, because it's implied in Scripture that the humans will be raised up to rule over him. Therefore, there's enmity between Satan and mankind, and also Israel. And between your seed, or offspring, which is Satan's rulers, the sons of disobedient, and her seed, which is Christ and the children of light. And by the way, this is a veiled reference to the virgin birth, because a woman does not have a seed. So it's a reference, a veiled reference to the virgin birth. He, Christ, shall bruise your, Satan's, head, and you, Satan, shall bruise Christ's heel. That's the last part of the verse there refers to the crucifixion. When Satan felt he had victory over Jesus by driving a nail into his, bruising his heel, but Jesus, you see, mortally wounded Satan by stomping on his head. Now, this enmity ends after the seed of the woman gains victory over Satan, then the kingdom will be established forever. Now, the people of Israel will be abandoned until the woman in labor gives birth. You see the connection. The people of Israel will be abandoned until the woman in labor gives birth. Who is the woman? Israel. When does a woman give birth? It's a double reference. There's two events that are going that have to do with this woman in labor. The coming of Christ, that's the first one. He came as a baby. He was born a baby. That's the first time. The woman gave birth. And then secondly, the coming kingdom, when Israel is established in the land forever. And that's the second time that birth is given. The birth of the king, the birth of the baby, the son Jesus, and the birth of the kingdom. Those tie into what? The Abrahamic covenant. Because what Micah is talking about here ties back to the promise that God made to Abraham that he will raise up through Abraham a seed that will bless all the families of the earth, and that seed will be planted in this piece of land to become a great nation, and that's the only way all the families of the earth will be blessed. Who is the seed? The seed is, of course, Jesus, but the seed is the nation of Israel, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible is so dynamic. Don't think of it. We tend to think in terms of absolutes, but that's not what's the Bible is so dynamic. There's so many different angles we can look at this, but it's the same. It's absolute. It's a hard concept to communicate. So we have the law of double reference, the woman and two births. I'm almost done. So we've got Micah 4:10, where Israel is told, you're going to be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. There you shall be delivered. Where? For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you should go. They're kicked out of the land, and that, while they're out of the land, they shall be delivered, and there the Lord will redeem you. He will save you from the hand of your enemies. The woman is Israel, that is to be delivered out of Babylon. Okay, so I'm going to finish with this. The woman and the two births. Israel's like a woman giving birth, and she's in great pain, waiting for the delivery to take place. We have in prophecy what appears to be two mountain peaks. Appears to be one prophecy, but we find that there are two mountain peaks. It's like this. There's two mountain peaks, and you can't see any distance between the two mountain peaks. They look like they're the same mountain, but when you look at it from a side view, the two mountain peaks are spread apart, and there's a gap of time between those two mountain peaks. But when the prophet was given a vision, it looked like one prophecy, it looked like one event. But lurking in the background is that second peak, which indicates that there's more than one event going on here in this one prophecy. So, the woman gives birth. Is this limited to the birth of Jesus? Chapter 5, verse 2. That's the prophet's view. But when we look at the side view, it includes more than the birth of Jesus. It includes the birthing of a kingdom as well. And Revelation, we'll get into this next week. Revelation 12 is a blueprint to what I just described to you here. I was hoping to get to this tonight, but we're out of time. So Micah is an amazing book. As we move through this book, we learn that it applies to what is going on right now. Next week, Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see what we read in Micah chapters 4 and 5. We're going to see it come to life in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is a summary of what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation, of the woman with the 12 stars who is clothed with the sun and at her feet is a moon. And she is described as being pregnant, about to give birth. Revelation 12. And it ties to Micah chapters 4 and 5. It all ties together. We'll look at that next week. Let's go ahead and stand. Thank you, Lord Father, for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us to sort all these things out. Help us to be good students of your word as we dig into your word, knowing that you are faithful to minister to your sheep. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Know that you are loved, that God loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off of you. He is for you and not against you. He wants you to be with him. He says, all we have to do is confess our sins. It's that simple. Isn't that what the word says? Confess your sins. As you confess your sins, what does he do? He's faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Just like that. And it's done. Forget about it. Move forward. And then every time you commit a sin, just confess it back up to him. That's all he's asked. He's looking for your heart. He's not looking for a legal relationship. As you go out there into the world that hates you and wants to tear you to pieces and chew you up and spit you out, know that he is for you. And he will be your rear guard, your front guard, your high tower. He will put a hedge about you. Think about it. He's your rock. He gives you a solid, a firm foundation. And as you go out there, he wants to speak through you to others about how much he loves them too. Isn't that a great way to go? And so go out there with that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.